As I invite you to turn your Bibles to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9 is where we're going to be. If you want to grab the Bible right in front of you, you will find Amos 9 at page 770 in the Bibles that we provide. Whether it's there or the app on your phone, the Bible that you brought, we want you to get to Amos chapter 9 this morning. And as I invite you to do that in this public forum today, I do so recognizing that many brothers and sisters in Christ around the world can only dream of having this kind of freedom. To be able to open our Bibles and to sing to Jesus publicly, I hope that's a privilege we never take for granted. And we have arrived at the final chapter and the final message in this series through the book of Amos. Next week, we're going to start our annual summer series in the Psalms, and so we hope that you plan to join us for that. But if you're a guest with us, we want you to know that we believe that the Bible that we are opening right now is the inerrant, inspired Word of God Himself. We believe that God has revealed Himself to us through His Word so we can know Him and love Him and worship Him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we don't think that what I have to say today matters at all unless it agrees with what God has said in His Word. We want to collectively be a church that believes that it doesn't matter what I think, what matters is what the Bible says. And we don't come to God's Word to boost our own egos, because the Bible doesn't elevate us, it elevates God. He is the hero, we are not. The main character in the book of Amos is God. He is at the center of the stage because God has not left us in the dark to try to feel around and find an obscure clue about who He might be. No, God has spoken. He has said, this is who I am and this is what I care about. God's word is the revealing of Himself to us because God wants us to know Him. The Bible's not this mural that we just stare at. It's a window that we look through to see who God is. He wants us to know what He values. He wants us to know what behaviors He condemns. And so our desire for going through the book of Amos has been that we would be listening as God is speaking. And we've spent the last 9 weeks studying what God has spoken through Amos, a herdsman turned prophet from the middle of nowhere in the southern kingdom of Judah, who came to the northern kingdom of Israel with a roaring message from the Lord. And it might be difficult to remember, but this book actually began with prophecies against the nations surrounding Israel. This was probably the only part of Amos that the Israelites enjoyed and appreciated, but they would quickly discover that God had Amos preach a message of judgment to all the nations around Israel, almost like a target. And Israel was the center of that bullseye. God was dialing it in. And while Israel was quick to see the guilt of their neighbors, they were blind to their own sin and guilt. And Amos is arriving at a time when the leaders of Israel were especially unlikely to be receptive to a difficult message, because from their perspective, life was good. Life was good. They were in a time of national peace. Their economy was doing well. Property values were up. 401ks were up. And they were God's covenant people, after all. They probably saw all of their prosperity as evidence of God's blessing. But they needed to learn, just like we need to learn, that the patience of God and the approval of God are two different things. And the rich were living in luxury at the expense of the poor. There was no justice to be found at the courthouse. Worship had become empty rituals. Idolatry was rampant. Rather than being a light to other nations of what it looks like when God is in charge, Israel was essentially identical to their pagan neighbors. And we have seen repeatedly that God hates it when people claim to worship Him while perpetuating injustice and celebrating unrighteousness. And I mentioned last week that some of you have remarked that it's kind of been difficult to tell whether this was written in 760 AD or 760 BC or 2022 AD, because so much of what Amos describes hits pretty close to home. And we see the same type of sin and the same type of perspectives and the same types of decisions in our world today. And I trust that we have taken this message to heart, because a kingdom of injustice, unrighteousness, complacency, and self-indulgence is the type of kingdom God destroys. And the kingdom he is building is one where justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So now, as we come to the final chapter of this book, we are going to see a description of the destruction that is coming to Israel because of their refusal to listen to the warnings and repent. And again, this prophecy was made 30 to 40 years in advance of Israel's fall into the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. So Israel had time. They had time to listen and to change and to repent. And if you were to pick up your Bible and just read Amos chapter 9 without any of the context leading up to it, I'm pretty sure you would find what we are about to read shocking. So if you haven't been with us and this is your first time in the book of Amos, just get ready. It's strong and it's justice, and God's not pulling any punches here. But if you've been with us throughout the series, the only surprise here is that this judgment didn't come sooner. This chapter outlines for us pretty easily. Verses 1 through 10, we are going to see how God destroys. And then in verses 11 through 15, we are going to see how God restores. God destroys and God restores. And the roar of justice is going to reach its climactic pitch here in the first verse of the chapter. Amos 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Wow. Wow. It is impossible to miss and foolish to deny the reality that in his justice, God destroys. In his justice, God destroys. And he destroys thoroughly. This is the fifth and final vision in this section of Amos 7 through 9. Remember last week, the Lord showed Amos a plague of locusts and fire, which he relented from. But then he showed him a vision of a plumb line and a basket of fruit, signifying that the end was coming for the people of Israel because they weren't true to the plumb. They hadn't built themselves according to the standard of righteousness that God had set before them. And so now, in this fifth vision, Amos sees the Lord standing beside the altar. We don't know which altar for sure this is referencing. Many believe this is the altar of Bethel. And what is unique about this vision is that the altar in the temple was the place where God's earthly presence was manifest. The altar is the place where forgiveness and covering for your sins was to be found, so communion with God can be enjoyed. That's what the altar signified. But now, because of Israel's repeated rebellion, standing next to the altar, the Lord issues the command to judge those who were supposed to be his people but had become his enemies. And you can't miss the thoroughness of this judgment. There's nowhere to escape. They could dig down to Sheol or climb to heaven and the Lord's hand would still reach them. They could hide in the bottom of the sea or at the top of a mountain and the Lord will find them, because God's judgment is inescapable. And I heard one pastor compare this passage to a passage that we love to quote. And I quote this passage often, and I love it myself. And it's from Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And my guess is that we love those verses and we find them a lot more comforting than the verses we just read in Amos chapter 9. Is that a safe assumption? We prefer Romans chapter 8 to Amos 9, 1 through 4. But I would submit that there is the same underlying reality about God that causes both Amos 9 and Romans 8 to be true. And that underlying reality is that you can't escape the sovereignty of God. There is nowhere you can run to outdistance his presence. The psalmist worships at this reality in Psalm 139. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." This is one of the most glorious truths about our God. Wherever you find yourself, God can find you there. Wherever you find yourself, God can find you. We celebrate that. We sing about that. But for those who have rebelled against his authority and refused to repent, this same reality of God's omnipresence is terrifying. Because there is nowhere they can go to escape. And we continue to see the sovereignty of God revealed in verse 5. "The Lord, God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all that rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name." This is teaching us that God destroys thoroughly and God destroys sovereignly. This is the third time in the book of Amos that we find a portion of a hymn in the middle of an oracle of judgment. And each time, it has been to emphasize the power and sovereignty of the Lord. Adonai Yahweh, both names for God used here. The covenant-keeping God and the commander of angel armies. Simply touching the earth causes it to melt. He has control over the level of the Nile, causing it to flood and then recede. Verse 6 illustrates his rule by saying he has a palace in the heavens whose foundation is on the earth because God is sovereign over it all. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's even in charge of the weather. Right? The rain follows his command. And all of this is great news unless you are his enemy. Unless you are his enemy. Verse 7. "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel?" declares the Lord. "Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir?" God's the one that establishes every nation. He's sovereign over it all. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, 'Disaster shall not overtake or meet us.'" Finally, we need to see that God destroys faithfully. And you might think it's strange to connect destruction with faithfulness, but what is being prophesied here is exactly what God promised he would do when he made his covenant with his people through Moses. In fact, I want you to look at what he reminds them of before they entered the promised land. It's going to be on the screen. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is shortly after reminding them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then this is what Moses tells Israel in Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, you are living in prosperity, everything seems to be going well, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And just like we celebrate that God keeps his promises of love and mercy and provision for his children, we have to reckon with the reality that he will keep his promises of justice for those who reject and ignore him. Knowing that someone will do what they say they will do can be both reassuring, but it could also be terrifying. Knowing that someone keeps their promises can be reassuring, but it can also be terrifying. And the book of Amos could end right here, and no one would have any right to complain. God's message to Israel could be, you are unjust. You've broken the covenant you made with me. You ignored my warnings. Now I will bring the justice that I promised. The end. Right? No one should be able to argue with that because no one is owed God's grace. But you might have noticed there are five more verses in this book because we have a God who is full of justice and full of mercy. We have a God who not only destroys, but also restores. And the final phrase at the end of verse 8 is a small preview of what verses 11 through 15 are all about when God says, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Even in this message of judgment, God promises a remnant. The line of Jacob would be continued. And that remnant would most likely include the poor and the needy that had been unjustly treated by the rich ruling class who would be wiped out by military defeat. And the promise here is this: complete annihilation was not God's plan for his people. Why? What was God preserving a remnant of Israelites for? Let's read these final five verses. And find out. Verse 11, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel And they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. God's not done with his people, because we have a God who restores. And any time you come to an Old Testament prophecy with a promise of future restoration, that always brings up the ongoing debate of how and when these promises will be fulfilled. When is that day in verse 11? Will these promises be fulfilled to the nation, literally to the nation of Israel, or are they fulfilled spiritually within the church? And one's answer to that question has all sorts of ramifications, whether you know it or not, and that's okay. If all this is new to you, totally okay. But it has all sorts of ramifications for how you read your Bible, your view of eschatology, which is the end times events, how you see the relationship between Israel and the church, And we don't have time to unpack all of that this morning, but I do want to say that people who love Jesus and take God's word seriously come to different conclusions about these questions, about how these types of prophecies are fulfilled, and that's okay. That's okay. People within our church family understand these passages differently, and that is okay. This is not an issue that we divide over. And I will let you know up front, just so you don't have to read between the lines of what I'm saying, that I see this restoration as enabled in the past, previewed now, and ultimately fulfilled in the future. I see this restoration as enabled by the finished work of Christ on the cross, as previewed through the building of Christ's church, and as ultimately fulfilled when Jesus reestablishes David's throne in Jerusalem to reign in the millennial kingdom and for all eternity. That's how I see this, and it's okay if you disagree. And even if you see this passage differently, there are three aspects of this restoration that I think we all can agree on and celebrate today. And the first is that God restores faithfully. Just as he destroys faithfully, he also restores faithfully. God destroys because he is faithful to his character and to the promises that he made in accordance with his character. And God restores because he is faithful to his character and the promises he made in accordance with his character. And God made a covenant with David. And you see David referenced in this passage, and I think this is why. You can read about that covenant with David this afternoon if you would like. It's 2 Samuel 7. And God made an everlasting promise to establish David's throne and his kingdom forever. And I believe Revelation 20 previews the time when that promise will be kept during the millennial kingdom, and King Jesus sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And God made that promise to David, knowing what Israel would become, and knowing how they would rebel, and knowing the justice he was going to need to bring. And he made that covenant because it wasn't conditional on Israel's faithfulness, it was conditional on his faithfulness. God doesn't forgive and restore because we are faithful. He forgives and restores because he is faithful and he cannot deny himself. The story of history is that of a promise-keeping God providing redemption for promise-breaking people like us. We have a God who repairs and raises up and rebuilds. And when he does, he makes it even better than before. Verse 11, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Why? That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. God restores faithfully and he restores expansively. And what I mean by that is this. The kingdom that God promises to rebuild is not just going to include Israel. They will possess all the nations that are called by God's name. This is promising that Gentiles are included along with Jews in the work that God is doing. In fact, this passage is loosely quoted by the Apostle James in Acts 15. In the early church, there was a dispute about whether Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be welcomed into the church. And the apostles agreed that what they were seeing the Holy Spirit do through the spreading of the gospel to both Jew and Gentile was in harmony with what God had always promised to do. What God was doing in the church was in harmony with what God had promised to do in the prophets, to call people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to be part of the kingdom that God is building where Jesus reigns. That through the line of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Which means that if you have bowed your knee to Jesus as King, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, then you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And what emerges from the assembling of believers like we have today should be a preview of that coming kingdom of God. This gathering of the church should be a demonstration of what it looks like when Jesus is in charge, when his word is most valued, when his name is most glorified. We celebrate what God is doing spiritually among us while waiting for the day when that kingdom has its physical expression. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall overflow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God, because God restores permanently. He restores faithfully, expansively, and permanently. We believe this promise finds its ultimate fulfillment in the future, that there is coming a day when God will restore the earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus will reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem, a kingdom where justice and righteousness are constantly flowing, a kingdom where the land is no longer under the curse. The imagery in verse 13 is that of crops being so abundant that the harvest is still being reaped when it is time to sow again. Just nonstop abundance, the ultimate promised land flowing with milk and honey. The promise of peace and security is illustrated by the people being able to plant vineyards and gardens that they will be able to enjoy the harvest from themselves. It's a reversal of the curse that's pronounced in Amos 5:11, where he says, "You planted pleasant vineyards, but will not drink their wine." God's forgiveness of his people is permanent. His blessings will be constant. But one of the questions we should be asking as we read this passage is, how do we get from verses 1 to 10 to verses 11 through 15? Because if you just read Amos chapter 9 without stopping, you just read it all the way through, you could almost get mental whiplash at the adjustment that takes place in verse 11, right? It's just judgment, 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 restoration, right? Just sudden shift in all of this, right? So we should be asking the question, how do we go from inescapable judgment and trying to hide in the mountains to the mountains dripping with sweet wine. Right? How can a God of justice bring eternal blessings to people who deserve eternal punishment? How can we go from not being able to escape his wrath to not being able to escape his love? How can we go from ruined to restored? The answer is that the person and work of Jesus changes everything. He changes everything. This is why we will worship him through the taking of communion in just a few minutes, because Jesus, God himself, left his throne in heaven to come on a rescue mission to this earth when we were in ruins. He came to his people, Israel, knowing that they would reject him as king in order to begin the process of rebuilding an even greater kingdom. Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He was the visible picture of what a constant flow of righteousness looks like. And then Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. The one who will come again to reign on the throne of David came first to hang on a cross. The justice of God that we see poured out in verses 1 through 10, the Father saw fit to pour out on his Son. Jesus absorbed the just wrath of God for our promise-breaking rebellion against him by dying in our place. And then Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return to reign with justice and righteousness. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited to your formerly guilty account. You become part of the family of God. You become a citizen of the eternal kingdom where Jesus will reign on the throne of David forever. It is only through Jesus that we can go from destruction to restoration. No matter how big of a mess you have made of your life, we have a God who is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the hope of the gospel. You can be restored today. You can be part of the eternal kingdom God is building for his people. And if you're thinking, Pastor Tim, that sounds good, but how do you know that? Like, how do you know? How can you be so sure that injustice won't have the last word? How can you look around and know that the injustice, that the unrighteousness and the unrepentance that appear to be winning now won't win in the end? My answer to that question is that I'm not left blindfolded and in the dark trying to find an obscure clue about who God might be or what he might do, because God has spoken. And every promise he has made, he has kept. Every prophecy for the past has come to fruition. When we see that the judgment and exile promised to Israel happened, when we see that the judgment and exile promised to Judah happened, when we see that the promised remnant was indeed preserved, when we see that the promised Messiah did indeed come, eventually, we should probably realize that his word shouldn't be ignored and that his promises should be trusted. Because when God promises to do something, it's already done. It's already done. And so my question, as we finish this series and we've seen God reveal his justice and revealed his righteousness and give us these promises, not just for past judgment, but also for future restoration. My question for us is simply, are we listening to the God who is speaking? Are we taking him seriously? So many people ignore God's word, they ignore his righteousness, and they ignore his calls to repentance. And it is foolish to ignore God who keeps his promises. It's foolish to ignore him. Ignoring and running from God will only lead to our destruction. But listening to his voice coming to him is where we find restoration. Amen, church? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word so we can know you and love you and worship you. And I pray that we will not ignore what you have said. I pray that this will be a place where we value you and your word more than anything else. Thank you that you are a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God who is faithful even when we are faithless. So I pray that we would trust you more and more. And I pray that our lives would be a visible representation of the type of restoration you can do. Thank you for meeting us in our ruin and giving us new life in Christ. I pray that we would build our life on the only sure foundation, the foundation of Jesus. And I pray this in his name. Amen.